Let's pray. Father God, you are fully worthy of our praise that we bring. And Lord, we are fully aware of your faithfulness in our lives. Lord, I can attest to the fact that many have prayed for years for the night when the men and the women and our kids could meet together. And Lord, we're grateful that that is happening. It's occurring for the first time this evening. And we're thankful, Lord. Lord, I pray that even as we bring our stuff from the day, our busyness, Lord, I pray that you would quiet our minds and you would soften our hearts, Lord, that we can receive that which you have for us through your Spirit. Make us open to that, Lord, this evening. In your precious and holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Curtis. Amen. Have a seat. Good evening. I'm glad you're here, gentlemen, tonight. And my name is Andre. I'm one of the guys on staff here. I have the privilege to be part of this Bible study throughout the years. And just very encouraged as Curtis prayed tonight starts a new, hopefully, a new era in the church of our, in the life of our church, when we can have, because of the new building you saw on campus, we have a night where we can have our wives, sisters in Christ with us. And also the children. So it's a really, really sweet time. Praise God for the things he accomplished at this church and with this people. Thank you for being here tonight. And again, all the glory, all the good things we do here, it's only because of God's grace and mercy. And we praise God for him for that. Tonight I wanted to just do an overview message. It's going to be a little bit more topical. I'm going to be in different parts of 1 and 2 Samuel, so bear with me. I think you already got those booklets. And just a reminder of those booklets, we have, I know I said this at the beginning of the first semester, but we've chosen this this format of this Bible studies because primarily of the way it's structured. And we'll talk about this actually even tonight. A lot of the Old Testament Bible studies, and at least in the ones that several of us have overviewed and reviewed, and we looked over, even though they deal very well with the text, maybe even better than some of the studies that we've been doing, they do it better than that with a specific text. One of the things I feel like it's missing in almost all of them is how do they point the gospel out? How do they tell me about Jesus? Because you see, all the Old Testament, all the texts, all the themes of the Bible are culminating in Christ. That's the point of all the scriptures, to tell us God's holiness, his perfection, how great he is, how low and how needy, how sinful we are, and how great is Christ as our mediator, and how God prepares the way for him all throughout the Old Testament. So that's kind of the reasons behind, and I want to reiterate every semester, that's what we mean by the gospel glimpses. Every lesson has a gospel glimpse. What do you find about Christ? What does it say about God and our limitations? And you're going to find out about David and Goliath. Instead of you wanting to be like David, maybe let's try to realize that we are maybe even worse than David, and even at his best of times. And even if you try to be like David, that's not going to save us. And David needed a mediator, needed a savior, he needed Christ. So instead of being courageous like David, maybe remember that there were times in his life he wasn't so courageous when he killed Uzziah. And when he had they had some other things that he's done all throughout. So what I like about it, again, is it points to Christ. In case you wonder, why do we keep at it with this Bible study? It's short, concise, and Christ-centered. So there you have it, just to put it out there in case you want to go to Dawn again and wondering, man, there's so many other good studies out there. There are, but they're not, very few of them point us to Christ. And I want to encourage you, if you're a believer for many years and you look at this study or other things and you feel, man, it's too surfacey for me. Great, come to me. I have at least a bunch of books that I can tell you how you can go deeper. You can go into Hebrew if you really want to, or you can stay just a technical. So we have a bunch of them. Sam has a bunch of commentaries we can borrow you, lend them to you, and you can use them and you can go deep. But otherwise, just we're okay to have what we have today. So let me start by saying that I'm not sure if you agree with this statement, but I think we live in an age when personal freedom is perhaps our culture's highest value, and in the same time, it's our highest idol. Now, we have many people who selflessly, and we thank God for them, gave their lives so that we can all have personal freedom in this country. And as a person who grew up in a different kind of system, I'm thankful for what this country has, for so many who gave their life and still give their life so we can have personal freedom. In the same time, we have people who take this personal freedom to an idolatrous form. So much so that one of the most rampant trends in the last couple of years has been a total disregard and disdain for anyone in a position of authority. In the last years, you've seen that it starts with home, with parents. Parents are not anymore in a position of authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? We are friends. We need to befriend them. We cannot tell them what to do. Each one has personal freedom. As little children, they need to make their own choices. So we're peers. We're not parents. There's no more authority. Hence, there's disregard for parents' authority. And their advice are just that, advices. Then it moves on to the educational system. If you're here in the educational system, you know what I'm talking about. Kids don't listen to you. Actually, the state and the government makes it such that you don't have any much or much control to even implement any order or discipline. Right now, there was just a new rule I saw, and I don't know the in and outs of it, but you cannot discipline a child. You cannot take him, you cannot even send him to the principal, whatever the procedure is, anymore. You cannot do anything if is disruptive. Why? Because you have personal freedom. It's a lot about that. Not just that, you've seen that even law enforcement, if you're in law enforcement, you know someone in law enforcement, what happened? There's no more regard for authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? What can you do me? Kill me? It goes to all level, not to mention even government and presidency, the highest office in this country. So there's this idea in the culture that personal freedom is the highest good we have, and we transformed it in an idol. Phrases like, you're not the boss of me, or what gives you the right to tell me what to do, are not only very common, but very popular and highly celebrated, actually. Someone pointed this out. When the history of our age is written, it could be summed up as a time when, quote unquote, everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Those words could be the anthem of our time, couldn't they? In fact, they are actually the closing words of the book of Judges in the Bible. Judges 21:25, that's how the book of Judges ends. Everyone did as they saw fit. So this attitude, friends, brothers, is not something new. It's been there all throughout, different generations. Actually, it's interesting. In the Hebrew Bible, unlike in our English Bible, the order of the books is different. So 1st and 2nd Samuel don't follow Ruth. They actually follow the book of Judges. And Ruth is put in another category with the books that are called the writings. So the book of Judges ends with these words, everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. Whatever they thought is wise, whatever they thought is personal freedom, whatever you think it's right, you do it. And then starts the book of 1 Samuel. So in many ways, the story told in 1 and 2 Samuel is the solution to this problem. What was the problem? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did whatever they wanted. That was how it ends. And if you also take in consideration that 1st and 2nd Samuel, interesting, were one book altogether, we realize that this book starts with no king, and it ends 2nd Samuel with the king, with the good king. When Israel had no king, the days of the country of Israel were moral anarchy. The final chapters of the book of the Judges make for some grim reading. These stories are ugly and brutal. This is what life is like when there's no king and everyone does what they see fit in their own eyes. Ugly, grim, brutal. It is true that Israel had no king, but actually fundamentally, that was because they refused to acknowledge God as their king. There was a king. God was their king, but they did not want to submit to him. The real problem was not the lack of a king, but a lack of obedience to God as king. That's the same today. There is an authority on the throne. The problem is we don't acknowledge it and don't want to subject to it. So this ambiguity continues in the book of Samuel. We'll see Israel asking for a king, and we'll see God regarding that as a rejection of his rule. He says, why do you need a king? You have me. You just have to obey me. You don't need a better president, if we're put in our times. You just need to submit to Christ. Yes, of course, we're always looking for a better president in anyone's format. But at the end of the day, the problem is not with the president per se. The problem is with my heart. We will see the rule of the first king, Saul, and wonder whether Israel having a king is much of an improvement on Israel having no king. Even the rise of King David in the second half of 1 Samuel and his rule in 2 Samuel prove a mixed blessing. So 1 and 2 Samuel leaves us looking beyond this history of ancient Israel. Israel's kings were anointed with oil, so they were known as the anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew. That's where we have the term Messiah, anointed one. As we see the disastrous reign of Saul, the king Israel asks for, and as we see the flawed reign of David, the king God blessed his people with, we're always being pointed towards Christ, towards the anointed one, the Messiah, the one. God himself actually promised David that one of his descendants will be the one, the Messiah, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Tim Chester, one of the guys who wrote the commentary on the book of Samuel, says, the history of the first messiahs, the anointed ones, leaves us longing for the rule of the ultimate Messiah. Because as we read in 1st and 2nd Samuel, we will see Jesus Christ. And seeing him in and through 1st and 2nd Samuel would enable us to see him with fresh color and texture. And see afresh what it means for us to follow him, Jesus, as king. So before we jump into 1st and 2nd Samuel themes and the book, I just want to take a second and give you a little bit of a big overview picture. There's two ways to go about it. One is the classic creation, fall, redemption, glorification. And if you don't know that, I'll explain in a second. If you do know it, bear with me for a second. So the history of the world, you can put in some main events. There are creation, where God creates the world, Genesis 1 and 2, and he puts the order of the world in place. In Genesis 3, the fall happens, where Adam and Eve disobey, and they represent us and all the mankind in them. Everyone since then has been born with this nature of disobeying God. And ever since then, though, God has not only led them fallen human beings, but God has been on a redemptive plan. He's been on a quest to redeem his people. And you see all the things that he does. First, he chooses a person. Then he chooses a nation. Then the nation rebels from God. And God has different episodes with them. At the one point, he sends them in exile. And they're coming back. And God says, I'm going to have to redo this in a way that I'll have to include the whole world. And the way he redoes it, it's reducing everything to one person. And that's Christ. And that one person, Christ, is the one who lives the perfect life, dies on a cross of death that you and I deserve, resurrects. And when he resurrects, he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life, has the relationship with the Father that was supposed to be from the beginning. And not just that, but they're looking forward for the day when it's going to be a glorified relationship, where there's no more sin and no more suffering. So that's the big picture. And this is where 1 and 2 Samuel are fitting in this redemptive history. From the fall to Christ. That's kind of the big picture. There's another way to look at it through the theme of the kingdom. If you think for a second here, God is presenting himself as the greatest king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He creates his kingdom and he puts creation. He makes human beings in his image. And they are meant to rule in his place. They're his vice regents. They're his deputies. We are his deputies. We're supposed to represent him wherever we go. We're supposed to subject the creation. So the pattern of the kingdom of God is done in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You see what God tells Adam and Eve. You're supposed to go and take care of creation and subject it for me. Wherever you go, I am with you, pretty much. You represent me. But then immediately there's the perished kingdom. So there's the pattern of the kingdom, then there's the perished kingdom. What I mean by that is Genesis 3, you see the fall, and then 4 to 11, you see the consequences of the fall. The kingdom of God is not what God intended to be. Why? Because of the fall, of the sin. Then Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a kingdom. So it's the promised kingdom. He's promising a future kingdom. You have the pattern of the kingdom, Genesis 1 and 2. You have the perished kingdom, Genesis 3 to 11. Genesis 12, all the way to Genesis 23, you have the promised kingdom. God makes a promise with Abraham and says, I'm going to make a nation. I'm going to bless all the world through that. Then you have the partial kingdom. God uses this nation, grows it to a specific number. Then he takes it into the promised land. And you have in this episodes here, you'll see that there's times when kings represent God for good. But it's only partial because people's hearts are not there. It's a partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God, culminating with David. Then you have the prophesied kingdom. From the book of 1 Kings to Malachi, you have all this prophecy saying that what you see here is not what actually God will do one day. And you're right to long for something greater because this is not it. The prophesied kingdom. And then you have the present kingdom and the proclaimed kingdom. The present meaning Christ says, comes and says, the kingdom of God is here. I came to bring it on. And it says, the kingdom of God is going to come, starts with you. I'm going to change, transform your hearts. And then you're going to transform the world. And he says, proclaim it to the rest of the world. And then you have, finally, the perfected kingdom. So I don't know if that helps you, but perfected kingdom, at the end of the day, we're going to be perfected in the image of God. Where does this all fit in, 1st and 2nd Samuel? It fits in that partial kingdom where you see a little bit of what we could do through our own means. What the best of us could do. And that's where you're going to see David is one of the best kings that ever lived. And you're going to see what the mess he did with his life at times. In the best of our times, we're still, in the best of our lives, we're still short of God's glory. Very short. So God's kingdom is essentially his reign over his people for their good and his glory. God's reign is not just absolute sovereignty, but it's also a redemptive reign that transforms hearts and creates obedience. God's kingdom is essentially his reign over his people for their good and his glory. And it's not just absolute sovereignty, but it's also redemptive reign, transforming more people's hearts. So let's go back to 1st and 2nd Samuel here to see some very basic details. Who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel? Now, the obvious answer is Samuel. But you'll see that actually there's events in the book of Samuel, especially in the second book of Samuel, or at least what was known for us, the second book of Samuel, where Samuel already has passed away. So most likely there was someone else taking over the writing of the book. We don't know who exactly. We think that there's different guys. Actually, the Bible seems to be saying that Nathan, the seer, and Samuel, Gad, the seer, they were also the ones who wrote the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. So there's different authors that edited these two books. Most likely, though, almost all commentators, conservative commentators, they say that it happened between 1050 to 950. So before the reign of David to the end of the reign of David. That's pretty much what the first and second book of Samuel are a little bit encompassing. So we don't know for sure. The date, as I said, was written in those times. What's the purpose? The purpose of writing this was to just bring historical facts. You'll see actually that there's some very neat things happening in there. You'll see some really big messes described that they're not something you want to put in the life of a king. And I actually remember a brother who told me that he is a scholar. And he said this was one of the main ways in which that God used for him to become a believer. Because he read 1 and 2 Samuel and read 1 and 2 Kings. That's not the places you would go to become a Christian. But he said, man, who could write this kind of stuff? First of all, who would order this kind of stuff? Because in any other circumstances, usually the king is the one who says, hey, write a biography about me, how great I am. And usually you don't put anything bad in there, no? Because if you order it, in what other type of history do you find something bad about the kings? Usually they are the ones celebrated. You kind of get who gave the orders, because everything is just great. He's the greater of the all, the stars of whatever in the morning when he woke up, or he was born, the stars were different, the daffodils were different. You know, everything is just great and nice. But you see, you read the 1st and 2nd Samuel, you read the kings, and you see none of them are good. Even the best of them, there's some really bad stuff that they've done. So it couldn't be the kings who ordered it. If you say, oh, the priests, in some areas, the priests are the ones who keep a record. And they want to revenge on the king, hence they write something bad about them. The problem is there's no priest in these books that looks good. They're all messed up. So they cannot really be written by them. If you say, oh no, the people, someone, there were some smart guys out there, incognito, anonymous guys, they just wanted to portray the king and the priests and the leadership in a bad light, but they portray the people in a good light. Actually, the people are not portrayed in a good light. So which one is it? Because everyone is portrayed as messed up and bad. Unless it's true. I would say that's the answer. Because there's no other explanation for it. So the theme of the book, of the two books, if you will, I take it as a one, 1st and 2nd Samuel. The central theme of the book is God's exercising his cosmic kingship by inaugurating a Davidic dynasty. A dynasty from the tribe of David in Israel and electing the holy city Jerusalem as the place where David's successor will establish the temple for the worship of the divine King Yahweh. So God choosing David and his dynasty and Jerusalem as the place for where God will actually establish his reign and bring Messiah on. Now there's other themes that run through this book, and I'm going to run quickly through them. One is God's kingship. God was and is and forever will be the king of the universe. And no human king can assume kingship except as a deputy of the divine king. You're going to see that all throughout. Even when they elect the king, you see that the king is subject, even if they won't want to, he's subject to the king of kings. God's kingship is all through this book. God's providential guidance. That's another theme. Romans 8:28 summarizes well what the author of 1 Samuel meant to convey to his readers in 2 Samuel. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So as you read his books, you'll see that God is certainly the one who is providentially and individually guiding the lives of chosen individuals such as Hannah, Samuel, David, and even the life of Saul. God is guiding, is behind the scene. He's the great weaver. All things happen for a purpose, even when you don't know that it's going to happen for a purpose. God is sovereignly in control. And that does not mean that people are not fully responsible. It's God's sovereignty and human responsibility working hand in hand in a way that is at times mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. You're going to see, for example, Hannah's difficult relationship with Peninnah leads to the birth of Samuel. Saul's donkey-searching journey leads to the encounter with the prophet Samuel. David's chore of bringing food to his brothers enables him to see Goliath. Ordinary situations are the most meaningful in human life, and it's in these situations where God works for good. So as you go through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that God does not have moments that are just ordinary. Everything works together, all things, not some, not most of them. All things work together for the good of the ones who love him. That should really blow your mind. Nothing is just happening. God has a sovereign control over all things, and all things work together for the good of the ones who love him. God's sovereign will and power. That's another theme. God's sovereign will and power. Actually, Hannah, you're going to find more about her in the first two chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah praises God, and he says, he is the God of all knowledge, an all-knowing God. And he chooses or rejects people according to absolute sovereign will and purpose. From a human perspective, it is sometimes looks like as God has changed his mind. But listen, 1 Samuel 15 says, God will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Very interesting. The Lord, as sovereign deity, may change his way of dealing with individuals according to his plan and purpose, but his decision is always just and right. At the same time, he's merciful and gracious to sinful human beings. You're going to see that all throughout the book. Listen to some of these things that God uses, and he chooses at times to do certain things with certain people, and we don't know why. The boy Samuel listens to the word of God, but Saul fails here, rejecting God's command. David fights bravely with Goliath, but later fails to keep the commandments, committed adultery, and is still not rejected. Saul is rejected. He doesn't get a second chance. Why does God do that at times? We don't know. It is sovereign mercy. And you can say, hey, he had different attitude. Yes, but who gave him that attitude at the end of the day? Who is the one helping him to have? Even David says, you are the one who put your spirit in me. So you'll see that all throughout. Again, wrestle with what the God of the Bible says, not what Andre or Sam or whoever tells you. Try to see what the Lord in the scripture is like, not what we describe him like. There's another theme of Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Brothers, that's one of the most important passages in these two books. God uses David's earnest desire to build a temple for himself, for the Lord, to actually give him a new covenant or a different covenant. And he says, I'm going to use you and your descendants to bring the Messiah. And then there's messianic promises, all that. Anyway, last thing, structure and outline. You'll see the transition from Samuel or from no king to Samuel as a judge and a prophet. Then you see the transition to Saul as king, 1 Samuel 8 to 15. The transition to David as king, 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 5. David's kingdom established and ensured, 2 Samuel 6 to 20. And then finally, there's a summary, snapshots of the Davidic kingdom, the last few chapters of 2 Samuel. My desire, as I said, and this is where I want to finish, that these two books will be reminded of the fact that Christ is the promised ultimate king, and these early kings, even in their best of days, point out the need that we have for an ultimate king, Christ. Remember, the Bible is about God's plan of salvation, specifically God's promise to restore his kingdom, and then the fulfillment of that promise through his son, Jesus. The first and second Samuel books are not written so you can learn how to be have greater courage, and how you should pick 5 stones to kill the Goliaths in your life. Jesus killed the ultimate Goliath, and you should trust in him. Yes, we might have here and there Goliaths, and there might be like that, even greater than that, but our strength is not in our own, but what Christ has done for us on the cross. So first, a few things before we finish. You might be here tonight, and you might not even be a Christian. So let me address that one obvious truth and question. How do you get to be part of God's kingdom? Simple. By believing and repenting in Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. Becoming one of his disciples. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need to be born again. If you are here and you're looking to become a Christian, and what you need to be doing, and you're here to take notes, and you're thinking, I want to change my life, I want God to change my life, I want to know what I have to do, it's simple. It's actually outrageously simple. You have to believe in what Christ has done for you on your behalf, and you have to ask forgiveness for your sins and trust in him. That's it. That's it. If you're a Christian, I hope that as you're listening to the things that we're saying here, specifically of what happened in this kingdom of Israel, remember that we are called to seek God's kingdom more than anything else, above all things. Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God above all things. Why is that an important task? Because I don't know about you, brothers, but I like to seek my own kingdom. I like to sing my own kingdom. Someone took the classic Christian hymn, "Have Thy Own Way, Lord," and wrote the paraphrase to it from a human-centered perspective. And it says, from a human-centered perspective, "Have my own way, Lord, have my own way. Let me be in charge here, at least for today. I really don't need you, say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord, you can just chill." That's what it means when we seek our own kingdom. We don't seek God. We have our own things figured out. It's sad, but I fear that we truly feel and do this all of the time. So we seek our own kingdom. Seek the kingdom of success. Seek the kingdom of stuff. The kingdom of sexuality. And God says, no, seek my kingdom more than anything else. Because once you seek God's kingdom above all things, He's going to take care of the other ones in a way that is necessary and needed and satisfying for you and beyond what you can imagine. So that's my prayer for us, brothers, as we go in through this book of the Bible, books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Samuel. There's a lot of reading of the scriptures, but I pray that you'll take a moment as you read and ask the simple questions. What did I learn about God? What did this say about human sinfulness? And how does this text point to Christ? How does this text point to the gospel of Christ? That's my heart for you, for me. It would be really sad if we leave this 12 weeks with just more moralistic teachings and know Christ. So may the Lord help us to find Him through all the scriptures as we read it. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You for my brothers here. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray as we approach Your word, that You help us to see Jesus Christ. Help us to see in David and in all this man, to not only see their greatness, but also see their fallenness and see how much we resemble them, Lord. And instead of being discouraged of some of the things we see in them and we don't see in us, to realize that in the gospel, we are justified and we are sanctified in You. And yes, we should take the good things from those guys, those characters in the Bible that live with You. But ultimately, Lord, we put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation and our sanctification. So help us to remember that and help us to live according to that. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.